two passages of Scripture. The first one is in Luke 10, the end of Luke 10, beginning in verse 38, and then we will read Psalm 27. So as we read these together, it would not be a bad idea just to think, okay, how are these two fitting together? There is a similarity between them, excuse me, that I hope is somewhat apparent. The intention, of course, is to try to draw the lines and to see the consistency between these two portions of Scripture. So Luke 10 and Psalm 27. Beloved, this is God's inspired word. These are His oracles given for us, for our encouragement and strength and growth in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give our attention to the reading of that word. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we so earnestly desire what we have read to be a part of our own faith and hearts and lives. And so we pray that as we stop to reflect, to meditate, to hear, to receive your word, that you would implant it into our hearts, that it may reap a great harvest of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read Psalm 27, I hope that you can easily detect that this is a psalm of confidence. The psalmist is, in many respects, soaring high. Even so high that it appears that he has the ability to soar over the top of his own life, almost like an out-of-body experience. Just think of him looking down upon his life, and he is allowed to see and to perceive in a very clear way the Lord's ways as it relates to him and what is happening to him. There is very little confusion in this psalm. There's very little doubt. There are no questions of why and how can this happen. There is a clarity in this psalm, a clarity that has led to confidence. Now, there isn't the absence of trouble and difficulty. I hope you noticed that the troubles and difficulties are evident. They are seen. He talks about them. He sees those things with clarity as much as he sees the Lord's hand with clarity. But there is, in the midst of those troubles, the reality that, or the confidence that the Lord will grant to him, David, his deepest desires, no matter the troubles that he faces. So the natural question for us as we begin the psalm, what is it that you desire most? What is the one thing you would seek from God? A good job? Financial security? A strong, loving family? A lasting legacy? A large 401k so that you can retire early and enjoy your kids and grandkids and travel? Maybe a huge house, a nice car, good health. Well, I have some bad news for us. If that is our idea of what is most important, and the bad news is Psalm 27. What do I mean? Well, first of all, Psalm 27 does present to us a proper ultimate desire, a fitting, strongest desire that we can have, the one thing that we should long for and yearn for above anything else, the most important thing. And secondly, the other little piece of bad news is that this psalm reminds us that it is through troubles and difficulties that the Lord works in us an even more pure desire for what is most important. That the Lord will make us uncomfortable, the Lord will change our situation and our circumstance, the Lord will take things from our lives or add things into our lives for the purpose of being able to confess what Psalm 27 confesses, that it is the Lord that I desire above everything else. That is the one thing that I would ask from God. So Psalm 27 presents us not only with a right desire, but also the reminder that God shakes up things in our life so that we hone that one desire, so that we lose confidence in the things that we might hold so dear, so valuable to us, things that might even consume us and even rival the place that God would have in our life. He uses troubles, afflictions, trials to shake that up, to unsettle the ground upon which we might be standing. so that we might desire him and the beauties of his glory and his works. There's a sense in which David has grasped this in a powerful way, stands above his life, and is willing to look at an army that might come against him, difficulties he might face, all now within a particular perspective. Notice how there is this exuding of confidence in the first three verses. The Lord, he says, is my light and my salvation. The fact that the Lord is light is a powerful image. It is the image, of course, of illumination, of lighting the way. And so the scriptures talk about the Lord is a light and he gives light. The image is, of course, the image of dispelling darkness and doubt and fear. The image of light is the image of God's glory. That light, in terms of God, is simply the radiating out of the perfections of his character and his goodness, of his truth, of his holiness. And so for him to be our light means that this is who he is for us. It is put in such a powerful image. He is my salvation. That is, he is my deliverer, my rescuer. Most of the time when you see this term, he is my salvation, or he has become my salvation, it means that God has acted. But it also means this. It is a statement and a testimony about us, isn't it? If God is the deliverer, if God is the rescuer, doesn't it stand to reason that we need to be rescued? Right? Doesn't the flip side of this indicate our own helplessness, exposure, weakness, and neediness, all of which God remedies as a savior by his grace and power and love? So the fact that David confesses, you are my light and my salvation, means that the Lord has come to him in his deepest neediness and poverty and has rescued and delivered him by his grace and power. To confess that is to exude them with confidence. If this is who God has been to me already, whom shall I fear? What could possibly happen to me if God is my light and my salvation, if he has already intervened into my deepest neediness and poverty? Then in a sense, bring it on, right? Verse 5, the Lord is a refuge. Now this image is just a little bit different, isn't it? Light conveys an image, salvation conveys an image. This image is the image of his ongoing work of sheltering, caring for, of protecting like a fortress, like being removed from a storm or from a threat. Now for us, and for even for David, oftentimes the Lord's protecting is an unseen reality. Unknown ways in which God hems us in. Unknown ways in which he curbs the effects of people and situations around us for our own good and for our own protection. This is what it means for God to be a refuge, is that he is a refuge whether I fully understand or grasp all of the ways in which he is those things. This confidence, this profound sense of faith and hope come to their ultimate expression in verses 4 and 6 and 13. In each one of these verses, it's not simply what the Lord does for David, my light, my salvation, my refuge, that is most important to David. But no, in verses 4 and 6 and 13, it is the Lord that is most important to David. What is most important is to be with Him. What is most important is to be in His presence, to be captivated by His beauty, to be overtaken by His splendor, to be so enamored with God that his entire life then is put into a different perspective. Verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So you have to sort of put yourself in Israelites' shoes, in David's shoes. There is a temple, there is a place where God dwells. So David the king lives close to the Lord's house. So David has his house, the Lord has his house, he has his own things to care for, his policies, he's got enemies, he's got all these things. But the one thing he wishes he could do all of the time is, in a sense, to cross the street and to be in the household of God, to see God's house, to gaze upon him, to be reminded of his glory, to be reminded of his ways, of his work, of the splendor of his majesty, to be captivated by the beauty of God. Beauty is often used with reference to the temple, to where God dwells, which is why it is made of gold and jewels. It's those things aren't the beautiful things. Those things are just accompanying as beautiful things what is most alluring about the temple, and that is where God dwells. That is where he lives, the God of grace and mercy, the God of power, the God of light and salvation, the God of goodness lives there. Now you'll notice something. He says, "One thing have I asked of you." That might be a little confusing, especially as you read any of the other Psalms of David. He is constantly asking God for different stuff. Even in this Psalm itself, he will go on to say, "Lord, do this and do this and do this." So what in the world does he mean? "Only one thing have I ever asked from you." What he means is, the most important thing that I have ever asked from you, my highest aim, my highest goal, my strongest desire, my utmost longing. It's not one thing in terms of to the exclusion of anything else. There's lots of other petitions. But it is the one thing in terms of its priority, in terms of its strong desire as it resides in the heart of David. And it is to see the Lord, to know him, to gaze upon him, to meditate on his works, to be surrounded by the life-giving face of his God, to see his power and glory, to worship, to sing, to make melody. For David, there is nothing greater, there is nothing better, there is nothing more desirable. Look at verse 6. The image is just slightly different. Now the image is that to be in the Lord's presence is to be in the place of victory and peace. In a sense, it means to sort of be beyond the threat, beyond the troubles, beyond the afflictions. And so notice how verse 6 says it. "And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Did you hear that there's a sense in which he is victorious? That's what it means to be lifted up, is that he is not under the foot of his enemies. He is lifted up above his enemies. In God's presence, there is victory, in other words. But there is also peace. There he is, worshiping, singing, making melody. The sense is that he is without the other cares that he is expressing, even in this very psalm. David knows that when the Lord intervenes to deliver him, he will stand victorious in the presence of God, at peace, free from threats, that he might worship and delight and rest in God's presence. And his final expression of this very thing is in verse 13. I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Here, David knows that despite the threats to his life, death is not his destiny, but life is. That the Lord will in fact be his light and his salvation and will deliver him. Even if his enemies should succeed, he believes that he will stand and see God in the land of the living. That death is not his destiny. That he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That is his hope. That this is his confidence. Now, I don't want to diminish the main point of the psalm is clearly the confidence with which David sees his life. But I would be remiss if we didn't actually talk about the troubles that David is going through. They are not the most important part of this psalm, but they are there. It is a reality. And so David here speaks about being surrounded by adversaries and enemies. Those who seek him, and the image is fairly graphic, that they are like beasts who would sink their teeth into his flesh and rip him limb from limb. That they want to devour him. There are political threats. He speaks about wars, about nations coming against him, whole peoples who might be set out against him. But closer to home, there are those whom David has felt the sting of betrayal, who breathe out lies against him, not simply as political sabotage and propaganda from one nation to another nation, but from within inside of his own people, there are those who falsely accuse him and charge him and breathe out lies against him. And they manufacture these things, as he says in verse 12. And even closer, did you notice in verse 10, even if my father and my mother forsake me, even if they abandon him, fail him, forsake him, he even sees that now with such crystal clear clarity as a vehicle by which he will trust the Lord all the way. He's not denying the pain of the whole thing. He's not denying that there are truly adversaries and enemies, that he is under attack from without and from within, that he is walking through a very difficult situation, and possibly even from his own family. It's not as if he rejoices in all of those things. The enemies are real. The threats are real. It would be terrible to experience the things that he speaks of. If his father and mother were to forsake him, if he had to choose between his family and the Lord. So he's not denying any of those things. But he has, Psalm 27 has such a clear perception of how those two things fit together. His faith in the Lord, his trust in him, and the adversaries, both domestic and foreign, how all of those things work together for this one goal, to desire the Lord above all things. That is how they relate in Psalm 27. His confidence moves him. Look at verse 1. Who could I possibly be afraid of? Why would I tremble? Verse 2. My heart will not be afraid. Verse 3. So his confidence is inside of his troubles, that inside of that, he knows that God is his light and his salvation. This is what faith sounds like and looks like. when we face troubles and adversities and have confidence in God's presence with us. Psalm 27 is what it sounds like. Both are true at the same time. My adversary is real. My threat is real. It is painful and it is hard. But God is my light and my salvation. Those two things come together and say, I will not be afraid. I will not fear. That is how faith works here in Psalm 27. A faith that hopes in God and faces trouble. The second thing it leads to is this verse, which seems sort of strange, verses 7 and following. It's almost like a shift in the psalm. It's not that his confidence is gone, but the confidence moves from assertion to petition. Did you notice that? Don't turn away from me. Be gracious to me. Do not be unfaithful to me. Continue in your steadfastness. Well, how does that fit with the overwhelming confidence that verses 1 through 3 have? How does this confidence, like I will not be afraid, the trouble is real, but God is real, how does it then turn into the petition that we find in verses 7 and following? Because the petition is essentially this. Lord, be who you have been. Be who you have promised to be. Be who you have showed yourself to be. So David, with confidence in who God has been, looks now at a new set of adversaries and says, Lord, will you be the same that you have always been? So don't think that prayer is a lack of confidence. Don't think that seeking the Lord for strength is somehow doubting that God is with you. No, it is actually an expression that God has been with you, is with you, and you are pleading for him to remain with you and to be faithful just as he has been. Prayer in this sense is just as much an expression of confidence as verses 1, 2, and 3. Whom will I be afraid of? My heart will not fear. Can easily translate into, because you will be who you will be. So be who you have promised to be, O Lord. Don't turn away from me. Be gracious to me. These are all the things that he has already been to David. So confidence immediately turns and faces new situations in prayer. You see, the pleas that David has are not coming from confusion at all. Sometimes we pray from confusion. Sometimes we just don't know what God is doing at all. And so we are uncertain and unsure. And so we fall on our face before God and we say, Lord, I don't have any idea what you're doing here. This doesn't make sense. Psalm 27 is not one of those prayers. Psalm 27 is crystal clear clarity about who God is and who he's going to be as he faces new circumstances. Think about it this way. Think about asking the Lord for forgiveness. We are not asking, when we ask for forgiveness, we are not asking that maybe, perhaps, if you feel like it today, Lord, forgive us. No, where we're not actually sure he's going to. That's not what it means to ask the Lord for forgiveness. We are coming to ask for forgiveness because he has made precious promises to us in Jesus Christ. We come with confidence and certainty, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Lord, in other words, when we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, Lord, do as you have promised to do. Our hope is in you and in your word. That's what this kind of prayer is in Psalm 27. There's no sense of doubt at all that the Lord will not answer him and will turn his face to him just as he has always done. Prayer is not making demands upon God, rather making pleas based upon his promises to us, his word, and his unfaltering character. Lord, be who you have promised to be. In this situation, as far as we can see and judge, when we pray, Lord, do this because this is who you have revealed yourself to be. And so these troubles that David faces are a means to an end. They are not an end to themselves. They are not simply tolerated or dismissed. Rather, they are serving David so that he can hone more poignantly and clearly his one desire for God. Because God is the opposite of our troubles. He is the opposite of our enemies. They lie, they manipulate, they hate, and so on. And the Lord is none of those things. So think about Psalm 27 as he describes the way that his enemies are treating him. God is exactly the opposite of that. No wonder they serve to increase his desire for the Lord. No wonder, because he is everything that they are not. They want to kill, and the Lord promises to be the life-giving God. Through troubles, David is led to a thorough... The troubles create in David a holy discontentment. That's a better way of saying it. A holy discontentment that only God can resolve. Now, there's a danger to Psalm 27, isn't there? The danger is this, is you can sort of feel like you're an outsider, and what we're looking at is one man's faith, right? Did you notice that through the entire psalm, I, me, my, that what the danger of reading Psalm 27 is you're like, okay, that sounds really great. I'm really happy for David. That this is such a personal and intimate account between David and his Lord, and therefore is confined to David and his Lord, not to Israel, and certainly not to us. That would be a danger of reading this psalm, is to sort of feel disconnected from it. But look at verse 14. This whole psalm, while in one hand is very private, on the other hand is designed to be just the opposite. Though we are looking at a very intimate portrait of David's relationship to the Lord, his deepest desires, his deepest longings, notice how verse 14 just turns it around. He now turns it outward. He now invites God's people into this very powerful and intimate longing. Wait for the Lord, not talking to himself. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. The first time the pronoun has changed in this entire psalm. From me, my, I, that, however all that works inside. Now he says, you wait. You hope. Your heart take courage. Learn from what I have said. Put your trust in the same Lord who gives you the same promises, who offers to you the same hope. Whatever you are going through, wait upon the Lord armed with the confidence the Lord has given me. He is your light and salvation. He is your stronghold. He will hide you. He will shelter you. Seek him as the one thing. Make him the most desirable thing in your life. So what was personal has become an invitation. An invitation to participate into the very things that David is speaking of here. I believe that when you read Luke 10 together with Psalm 27, you can see that these two stories coordinate with each other. In Luke 10, you have the story of Jesus traveling with his disciples, and they are going, and they come to a village, and they enter into the house of Martha and her sister, Mary. And there are two very different responses to the arrival of Jesus into their house. The one probably makes more sense. Imagine if somebody really important to you came to your house unexpectedly. Imagine if the President of the United States knocked on your door. Imagine if your favorite author, your favorite musician, somebody who has meant a great deal in your life, imagine if they came and they knocked at your door. First time, they didn't tell you they were coming. There they are. I suspect most of us would slam the door in their face and then start running around the house, freaking out, trying to get it all ready, right? Okay, that might be a little bit of an exaggeration. But Martha's response, you can sort of grasp, like she is feverishly, frantically trying to make maybe a meal, to care for Jesus, to serve him. Maybe she's making refreshments, right? All the things that we would do if somebody came to our house. Well, can I get you some tea, some coffee? Can I get you some cookies or cake? Or are you hungry? Right? Wouldn't that be the immediate response that we would give to somebody like this? And then here is Mary. She sits. She looks. And she listens. She is not captivated by what she can do for the Lord. She is captivated by the Lord. Of all the things that she wants, it's not even to care for Jesus, but to see and to listen to him. Well, Martha is a bit irritated, and she voices her objections, and Jesus answers, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 27? One thing have I asked from you, God, that I would dwell with you and gaze upon your beauty. Jesus says, one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. I'm not going to take from her that which is most important. The one thing of Psalm 27 is David's Lord. The one necessary thing in Luke 10 is Mary's Lord. And they are the same Lord. Who Jesus is to David in Psalm 27, Jesus is to Mary in Luke 10. There is one thing, saints, one thing that is necessary. And it is not your job. It is not your house. It is not your family. It is not your retirement. It is Jesus. That's it. Everything else, play second, third, fourth, fifth, maybe doesn't or shouldn't even play fiddle at all compared to him. So Psalm 27 drives that point home. And then Jesus drives that point home as well in a very vivid way, that even with respect to Jesus, it is not so important to serve him than to sit and listen to him. In his kingdom, a kingdom of grace and mercy, it is more important to sit and listen than it is to do. It is more important to be in his presence, to see him, to hear him, to gaze upon his goodness, to be captivated by his glory than anything else. For me, my immediate thought, as I put these two things together, my immediate thought is, what are the implications of this for our worship service? For all that we do in getting ready for worship, for all that we do in worship, for all that we carry with us in to worship, do Psalm 27 and Luke 10 really capture our hearts? Are we here because it's what our family does? Are we here because we feel guilty and we need to feel better about ourselves? Our batteries are running low, and Jesus recharges our batteries. Are we here because worship is like a merit badge, and you have to come to worship enough times so that you can, at the end of your life, finally get that marriage badge and get into heaven? Are you here because you're not sure that God will love you otherwise? It's just one of the things you have to do to maintain this relationship, precarious relationship you have with God. Are we guilty and do we find forgiveness here? Yes. Are our batteries low and we need to be recharged, renewed? Yes. Is that why we're here? I think Psalm 27 and Luke 10 have something to say about that. We are not even here because we serve him, but because of who he is. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Our Savior has given his life to make us his. He went to the cross to deliver us from our enemies, so that we can say, whether our enemies are inside of us, whether our enemies are immediately around us, or even further out, he gave his life so that we can say, whom shall I be afraid? We are delivered because Jesus takes our sin and has rescued us. He is our light and salvation by his death and resurrection, our Redeemer and our refuge by his blood and by his glorious resurrection. Second thing that made me think of was, as one who leads in worship, as one who preaches, do I actually set before us the beauty and the glory of Christ so that you have something to look at? Right? We all come to see him, to fellowship with him, to know him, to bask in his glory. That means something for me as a pastor, you see, and my own calling to make sure that he stands out front and center, to be adored and worshiped and served, to be enjoyed, so that we can sit at his feet and listen. So the message of Psalm 27 is that God's people can have confidence and hope. In the midst of even us changing and a variety of situations, all of which are designed to increase the one thing that we ought to desire above all, which is the Lord. And so in the language of verse 14, take courage then. Wait for the Lord. Life in this world is a life of waiting. There will be trials and there will be hardships. Life will be difficult and painful and wrought with much suffering. But if your one thing is to dwell with Christ, if your one thing that you cherish above all is to be with Him, then your life here will be filtered through that one desire. And then hardships will more and more be seen as the Lord's loving way of teaching you to lay aside things that hinder that one desire and to purify your love for Him. You will see this life as a journey to your home, which is in the presence of God. And you are armed with the confidence that there is a day coming in which all of your waiting will be over. And you will see Him face to face. And we will stand in peace. We will stand in triumph. We will stand unthreatened to bless the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to gaze upon their beauty without sin and contradiction, and to eat and to drink in the presence of our God. Beloved, may our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised, and may they be the desire of our heart, the one thing that we desire above everything else. Amen. Let's pray together.